Well, good morning, everyone. We are so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. Today, we're going to be talking about making sense of the Middle East, exploring the Israeli-Palestinian conflict with Joel and Lynn Rosenberg. Now, before I introduce them and have them come on out, you know, when October 7th happened last year, and as things started to unfold, just seeing the rise in the awareness of the existence of conflict in the Middle East. Of course, the conflict in the Middle East has been going on for decades and decades and decades, but it really just kind of ended up on the front page more than ever before. And I thought, you know, we really need to address this. I really need to address this. And so I came out and I said, we're going to address this. And then my wife said, how are we going to address this? Because really, you kind of need a master's degree in the Middle East in order to really understand how to address this. Because it's very, very complex. The reality is that when you consider these conflicts, that typically the battle lines are drawn, people pick a side and kind of land in that place. And I will tell you, we cannot do that. As followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot pick a side, because every single person involved in this conflict and in life in this region is an important person to Jesus Christ and needs the gospel. We say, what's the solution to the problems in the Middle East? The gospel is the solution to the problems in the Middle East. And so my wife said, again, she's like, you really shouldn't do this. And she said, you should have Joel come and do this. And I'm like, well, good luck with that. He lives in Israel. Okay, well, maybe we can have him zoom in and on the screen and have it be kind of interactive that way. That can work. It's got its challenges. And then lo and behold, Joel and Lynn are in country here. And we talked about it and we're like, yes, let's do this. Because I have someone with more than a master's degree, two someones, who really understand because of being literally boots on the ground and have been for years. They've lived in Israel since 2014. But really their ministry, the Joshua Fund, has been involved in bringing relief to Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus for a very, very long time. And we'll get into that shortly. So I would like to ask you to welcome to our stage Joel and Lynn Rosenberg.
Hi, sir. Good to see you.
You know, the Supps and the Rosenbergs go back about 25 years or so. Joel and Lynn and I were, and my wife were in a small group back when Natalie was a baby, and she's 21 now, so it goes all the way back. You know, Joel has done many things in his life, from author and, you know, how many books have you written now? Close, around 20?
Over 20, yeah.
20. Many of you have read his thriller novels. You know, after I got out of graduate school, I thought, I really need to be a reader. And I'm like, I don't want to be a reader. And then when Joel started writing books, I became a reader again. You know, I mean, I tried, you know, literally polished most of them off in just a couple of days. A communications expert, you know, working, I'll let you share a little bit about that. But my claim to fame early on was Joel's first novel, The Last Jihad, was published when we were in small group together, and my name is in the acknowledgments in the front of the book, because we all prayed him through. We all launched that book back in the day. So I really want you to just share a couple minutes about the Joshua Fund, because that's really been your critical foundational involvement in the land, right? And then we can talk a little bit more about some of the other things and some of the people that you've had an opportunity to interact
sure.
with.
Sure. Well, it's great to be with you all today. It's great to be sort of off the island of Israel right now. It's a dark and painful place for everybody on both sides. It's be back on American soil is very sweet. So be back in Virginia is very sweet. Be back with you and our home church is very sweet. So I'm going to have to pitch this one to Lynn, but I will just say, so I started traveling into Israel 37 years ago. I was an undergraduate. I spent a six-month period during my junior year at Tel Aviv University, and it was the months leading up to and then the breakout of what became known as the Intifada, the shaking off as the first Palestinian sort of uprising, and really set into motion significant and major geopolitical and social changes. came back from that, fell in love with Lynn at Syracuse University, and we sensed a calling to at least be involved in some way in ministry in Israel and the region, but didn't know exactly how. And it wasn't for 13 years into our marriage that the Lord actually let us go to Israel, her for her first time. So, but it was after that that the Lord started the Joshua Fund. You want to just describe the heart of the Joshua Fund?
Sure. That's yeah. Hello. It's also nice to be here. So I just want to say shalom and greetings.
And salam.
And salam, yes.
Marhaba.
Yeah, the Joshua Fund exists to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus. So it was started in 2006. I don't do numbers. So if I say a number, don't believe me.
Just she feels badly check. The book of Numbers is in the Bible. And the whole be fruitful and multiply, that's just, you know, too much math.
Even when I was pregnant, I never knew what week I was in. People would say, I'm like, I don't know, this is the due date. Anyway, numbers I don't do. So 2006, it was started. And we started it because Joel was traveling and speaking because of his books. And what he really wanted to talk about was our heroes in the Middle East and the good news that people don't get to hear enough of from the Middle East. And so that's what he would talk about. And also the real life traumas that people were going through. Not just fictional traumas. And so people wanted to help. And so the Joshua Fund really was started as people started literally giving us checks and us trying to figure out what does it mean to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus. We knew from the beginning, even though we're Jewish, or Joel's a Jewish believer in Jesus, I'm a Gentile believer in Jesus, but that we were not just called to Israel. It's too small a thing, right, the Lord said, to just reach the house of Israel, that we need to reach the neighbors, and that Israel actually is fulfilling God's purpose for it when it's blessing its neighbors. And so we wanted to do that because that's the heart God gave us. That's his heart. But it's also Israel's purpose is to be that light to the nations, especially to their neighbors and their enemies. And so we knew that that meant bringing the gospel primarily, but also it meant the practical humanitarian aid. And so we have a humanitarian aid department that works in all the countries, both in Israel and then the bordering countries. So literally Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Egypt. And God really opened some unique doors in Iraq. Okay. And so even though it doesn't border Israel, we work in Iraq as well. And so there's the humanitarian work and then strengthening the local church to endure. It's, of course, a minority of a minority of a minority. And so they need all the help they can get. And so strengthening the local church and then also communicating to the outside world about God's plan and purposes for Israel. So that's, in a nutshell, the Joshua Fund.
Perfect. Thank you. Thank you. Well, you know, as life developed, you ended up in the Middle East. You've been there in Israel now since 2014. You know, when I first thought about inviting you to come, one of the thoughts that ran through my mind was, well, you know, are people going to come and listen to a balanced view about this whole issue of what's happening from a guy who grew up, a Jewish kid who grew up in New York, who went to the Middle East, lives in Israel. He's obviously pro-Israel. He is an Israeli citizen now. And is that going to provide a balanced approach? And I thought, well, you know, and then I started running down the list of all the people that you've had an opportunity to interact with in that entire region. And so that really kind of builds the reality of, wow, Joel and Lynn are really connected to people from every angle of all of this. So we have some pictures for you. We have, you know, one of the people that Joel gets to spend some time with is Benjamin Netanyahu. Now, you've known Netanyahu for many years.
So full disclosure, I worked for him briefly in the year 2000. He had been prime minister from 96 to 99. He lost his reelection. In 2000, he formed a small comeback campaign team. I got hired to do that. He did not come back for 9 more years. It was part of my whole history of being a failed political consultant. Everyone I've ever worked for has lost, and therefore they then, you know, get rid of me, and then they start to win. And so I admire Netanyahu, but he has great strengths, and he has some very significant weaknesses, and so I don't work for him. I did meet with him again most recently. This is when Lynn and I brought a delegation of evangelical leaders to meet with him 2 years ago. I think he was an opposition leader at that moment. I met with him again in December with Governor Huckabee. I see strengths and weaknesses. We can talk about that.
Sure.
But we do not endorse him or his policies, but we pray for him as we pray for President Biden. They are leading these two countries, and they're not happy with each other, and the world is not happy with Phoebe, and need a lot of prayer.
Sure.
But we do know him and pray for him.
One of the most surprising people to me that you've gotten to meet is a gentleman by the name of Hussein El-Sheikh, and he is the second in command of the Palestinian Authority.
Right.
And so he invited you. So here we have the second in command of the Palestinian Authority and a Jewish messianic believer in Jesus to meet together.
Yeah.
Can you help us make sense of that?
Well, depending on your perspective, those might be two great tastes that don't taste great together. I mean, it seems odd for him to invite me. It comes after some of the photos I think you're going to show in a few moments where Lynn and I got invited to bring evangelical delegations to meet with the King of Jordan and all these other leaders in the Arab world, which is counterintuitive. I mean, it just doesn't normally happen. But after all that, a Palestinian business leader who's a Muslim, who has been following me on Twitter, asked for lunch with me to sort of get to know each other. So I did that. And then he said, you really need to meet Mahmoud Abbas. He's the leader of the Palestinian Authority. And you need to meet his deputy, who's just been brought in the last couple of years, is the second most powerful guy. I said, well, I'm willing to do that, but I mean, why would they want to meet with me? And his point was, they need to meet you and they need to talk to you. They need to hear the evangelical Christian perspective, which is not a monolithic perspective, but it's an overwhelmingly pro-Israel perspective. But we believe in peace, we believe in compassion, we believe in loving our neighbors. And Joel, you need to hear a moderate Palestinian voice at the highest levels. So the Mahmoud Abbas meeting has not yet happened, but maybe I'll get to meet him before he leaves office. He's currently in the 18th year of his 4-year term, so there may be time. We'll see. But Hussein El-Sheikh was quite interesting.
Yeah. Very good. Well, again, I want to move through several of these more quickly so that we have other things. But you had the opportunity on multiple occasions to meet with King Abdullah II from Jordan.
He read a novel a series that I'd written in which people try to kill him by name. He's a character in the novel, and he decided to invite Lynn and me to come and meet with him anyway, and we've built a
friendship.
Thank
you for writing about me.
That was sort of idiotic that I did that, but anyway, it worked out.
And of course, one of the others is Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman from Saudi Arabia.
Right. He's the most controversial, probably a moderate Arab leader in the Muslim world, right? And he not only invited us to bring an evangelical delegation, he did it twice. And in the first trip, he said, you know, you guys are the first Christian leaders that any Saudi leader has invited inside the palace in 300 years. And we were like, whoa. So, just to say quickly, I opened that meeting by thanking him for inviting us, but also by saying, I'm guessing the term evangelical is not a term used much here in the Islamic kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And he laughed and said, that's true. I said, could we just start by defining terms? I've got an ordained pastor here in the group. Could he just define what an evangelical Christian is and what is it that we believe? And the crown prince, future king of the country, said yes. So imagine hearing, and we wrote about that. You can see the conversation on the record in a book called Enemies and Allies that we wrote a couple years ago. But that's just an amazing thing to watch an evangelical pastor share the gospel
with the crown prince of Saudi
Arabia. Who is a custodian of Mecca and Medina.
Yeah, absolutely. Of course, then there's President Mohammed bin, is it Zayed? Is that how you say it?
Zayed.
From the UAE.
Right, and he's significant because he's the first leader to make peace with Israel in more than 25 years in the Abraham Accords. And 2 years before he did that, we were the first evangelical delegation ever to be invited to meet with him. And he told us in advance that he was ready to make peace with Israel and to normalize with Israel. And we spent several hours in the palace asking why and what does that look like. And he said, I'm looking for the moment, right? And then he is the one with Netanyahu and President Trump who set into motion the Abraham Accord. So he's an amazing leader. Amen.
Then, again, not one of, part of the Islamic world, but Egyptian Coptic Orthodox Pope. And can you tell me how to say his name?
Yeah, Tewodros, okay. Yes. So. Right, so the Egyptian church is the largest Arab church in the entire world. About 17 million Egyptians are followers of Jesus Christ, about 17% of the population. About 15 million are Coptic Orthodox, theologically. About 2 million are Egyptian Protestant evangelicals. We met with leaders of both, but the Coptics seem to have the jump on the headgear, and they got quite a look. And,
well, I will let you know that here in Leesburg, they're just recently planted a Coptic church,
okay,
led by none other than Father Abraham. So okay, you know, that's what you might expect. So, yeah. And I'm building a relationship with him.
Amen. Well, so, that's
now
that's
talk to us a little bit about the Abraham Accords, because we have a picture of you standing at the White House in that. So
yeah, it was pretty exciting to knowing that this was coming, but not knowing when. Then to have one of the most senior advisors to Mohammed bin Zayed text me within an hour of the release saying, stand by, it's about to happen. And we were about to launch all Israel news and all Arab news digitally, but we were about a month from launching. I'm like, oh, this is the biggest scoop there is, and you're giving it to me, and I don't have any place to put it. But anyway, but then the White House invited me to come and both attend, but also to cover the actual signing ceremony at the White House. And it was very emotional for me. I mean, right, you know, the Egyptian President Sadat, right, that was 1979 that the Camp David Accords turned into an actual treaty. And then it wasn't until 1994 that King Hussein of Jordan, the father of the current king, that he made peace with Israel. And then it was another, you know, long time before the Emiratis, Bahrainis, Moroccans, and Sudanese made peace. So it was emotional for us. We have two of our four sons have served in the Israeli army, including one in a special forces unit. So, this is a warm peace that is actually developing. It's not just signatures.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's wonderful. Well, before we jump into kind of the whole in Israel.
I should say, Lynn has been with me on almost every one of these trips.
Yeah.
And that has been an interesting angle for us to try to process. And I'm not, you know, I know you want to move on to other things. I just, God is opening doors that it doesn't make sense.
Sure.
We don't bring, you know, we're not billionaires, definitely. We don't bring political power. So it's God is doing something special for us to hear what they think and how they see the world, but also to be ambassadors for Jesus in those rooms, in those palaces.
Yeah. Well, I think, I hope that by having this little snippet of our time together, you realize that God has placed Joel and Lynn in a place that is literally like no other. To have Israeli citizens who have the opportunity to meet with kings and so forth throughout the entire region in the name of Jesus to really help influence brings a level of credibility. And then we could talk about other things like you're hosting conferences with, you know, Messianic Jewish pastors and Palestinian Arab pastors and all the, you know, your relationships that kind of, and we'll dig into a little bit more about that. But before we jump into kind of the larger discussion about some of the tensions there, I really just want to ask, take a moment and talk to us about what it's like, kind of the weight, the pain, the, you know, and this is for everybody, regardless of ethnicity or, you know, nation, country, you know, all that kind of stuff. Talk to us a little bit about what you're seeing over there right now.
I think maybe you want to start there.
Sure. When we moved to Israel 14 years ago, the Lord gave me a best friend who is a biblical counselor. And my children love to say, Mom, God is so good to you that he gave you a counselor for a best friend. Because we've had so much to cry about and process and to do. And she and her husband are both amazing. And she described it in a way that captured how I felt, you know, since this has all started, since October 7th. And that is, it feels like the whole country is under a very thick cloud, a very dark, thick cloud that's pushing us down. And the important thing about this cloud is that you can't see the edges of it. It feels like it's unending. We don't know when it's going to pass. You know, when you're going through a difficult time, it's such a blessing when you know, okay, I can just make it till this moment or till this time, you know, or, but this feels like a storm that has happened that sort of descended on the country that is, we don't know the end of it, but we also know that whenever there's a pause in the clouds, there's a worse storm coming, that there's darker clouds even beyond the horizon. We know that biblically and politically, and we feel it. So everybody in the country has felt a sense of just grief and heaviness. But at the same time, I will tell you the good news is the believers there have unified in a way that we've never seen before. That's just amazing. The first days of the war, we were all reeling. We were in bomb shelters all day. The sirens kept going off. You know, we waited a few days till things seemed to be a little calmer to go to the grocery store. And then on the way to the grocery store, the sirens went off. So when that happens, you know, you have to drive with your windows down so you can hear the sirens when you're driving. We have an app on our phone where they go off and you can have it on GPS. But when you're in a city like Jerusalem where we live, you need to also have the windows down because it's just...
Seatbelts off.
And you have to drive your seatbelts off. For an American kid to drive around in a city with no seatbelt is just very strange. I feel like I'm really breaking the law. And I'm a law keeper. So, but yes, yeah, so you drive with the windows down, your seatbelt off. And so, yeah, just on the way to the grocery store, the sirens, sure enough, go off. You have to pull over. You have to jump, get out of your car, go to an open field and lie, you know, flat on your stomach with your hands over your head. And then you have to wait for 10 minutes. You hear the Iron Dome, which you can see the picture of. You know, the rockets are coming in. The Iron Dome is going up. You wait for the impact so you know it's happened. Or we could hear it. Actually, some of them hit in Jerusalem that particular day. I think three fell and actually destroyed a half of a mosque, which was strange.
Yeah, there was eight waves of attacks by missiles from Gaza on Jerusalem alone.
Which is unusual because, of course, Jerusalem is the home of Muslims, Christians, and Jews. So typically, they avoid Jerusalem as a target because they don't want to hit their own holy sites and their own people. Yet, in this case, they wanted to make it known, we can get to your capital, we can get to Jerusalem. They wanted us to feel that. So instantly, within days, you know, we had the biggest call-up of reserve duty soldiers ever in the history of Israel, and so, since 48. And
400,000.
400,000. So that meant our entire pastoral staff of our church, which is churches in Israel don't have big pastoral staffs. Ours is actually one of the larger ones. We have, but all the young men on the staff, which are the youth pastors, were gone in 2 days. They all have little children. Their wives are in my Bible study. So we were instantly having them all for dinners because they were, you know, in shock. And the kids, what do you say to the kids? And we instantly started to have Zoom calls with my friend, the counselor, with mothers to help the mothers answer their children's questions because they didn't know what to say. You know, dad's suddenly gone. We're hiding in bomb shelters all day long. What's happening? So this is some of the things, but we could say a lot more. But
we had just hired a chief of staff in the Josh Fund to help manage all the relationships and, you know, appointments and everything that we're dealing with as a couple and as founders of the ministry. He got called up day one, so he was gone. He'd only been on the staff for like 2.5 months. And then so the producer for my TV show on TBN, The Rosenberg Report, she got called up. She was based in New York producing, but the prime minister's office called her and said, putting you on a plane tonight. Tomorrow you start as a spokeswoman for Prime Minister Netanyahu. She was gone. Understandably, but like the whole situation is everything's disrupted, and you just don't know, right? What tomorrow is going to hold, and then the grief. You start going to funerals, sitting shiva. This comes from the Book of Job. Just sitting with somebody whose family a member has died for 7 days, and it's just incredibly exhausting and emotional. And then we had 240 hostages day one. Now, by late November, some series of very important negotiations, including helped by the administration here very helpfully, released a bunch of them, almost half. But we're at day 169, and we have still 134 hostages held in terror tunnels under Gaza. There are 300 miles of terror tunnels underneath Gaza. There's more terror tunnels built by Hamas than there are subway systems in London.
And New York, yeah.
And, well, yeah, I don't know the New York ones, but maybe, probably. And I'll just give you one more example, I mean, because the whole session could be on the pain of the last few months, but about a month ago, I got invited as a journalist, All Israel News, the Rosenberg Report, to go in with the Israeli Defense Forces into Gaza. And just a few journalists, NBC News, Sky News, a few others, CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, their senior correspondent had not yet been in this entire war, but he was able to come in as well. And so, I mean, I'd never been in an armored personnel carrier. I'd never been in a hot war. I've been to Iraq four times. You came with me once when we did a Joshua Fund pastor's retreat for Iraqi pastors. I've been to Afghanistan during war, but never in the war zone, right? Kabul was bad, but it wasn't what it was at the beginning. And so all that to say, to be going in an hour and 15 minutes, and we didn't know where they were taking us, but I thought they were going to take us to some terror tunnel they'd found a month ago that was completely secure, and just to kind of get a sense of it. No, they took us into Khan Yunis. This is the most fierce fighting to this moment. All the movement's starting to shift into Rafah, which is a little more south. You can hear machine gun fire all around you. But we're with the brigadier general that's running the whole operation for the Israelis in that sector. And he's got about three dozen commandos protecting us. So I guess we're safe. I don't know. We're wearing helmets, flak jackets.
I have to say, seeing you, I don't know how Lynn felt about it, but seeing the images of you in the jacket with the helmet, like, you know, with press written, you know, I'm like, nervous.
It was surreal. You know, you don't think that a Joel Rosenberg should be in Gaza, or if he gets into Gaza, mm-hmm. it's never going to be coming out. So to go there was surreal. Then they take us into a complex of tunnels that have never been seen at that point by any journalist. It had just been found, just secured by the IDF. And we just go in for kilometer after kilometer. And then we're standing inside cages where, as you mentioned, where at least 12 Israeli hostages were held, mm-hmm. but had been evacuated rapidly as the IDF was fighting their way in. Then they showed us the lair of the top senior Hamas commanders had been living and running the war from that spot. You're now in the epicenter of evil. And we're filming it. We're asking questions. We're trying to process this. But in those cages, you know, once most of the rest of the journalists moved to the lair of the commanders, I just bowed my head and started to pray for the hostages right there. And I thought, well, this is where else we're better. And then we come out and we're just about to get back in the armored personnel carriers and head back out to freedom, which is also surreal. But my colleague, Chris Mitchell from CBN News, turns to me and almost like conspiratorially, he goes, "You want to take communion?" I'm like, "What?" Now, this is an older brother in the faith, and he'd thought of something I just had never thought of. And he's like, he opens up his jacket, and he's got communion crackers and a little thing of grape juice. I'm like, "God bless you, yes." And we just bow our heads, and we just, I mean, to take communion in Gaza at the opening of a terror tunnel, and to pray that God would break the stronghold of Satan over that territory, and that he would redeem every Palestinian, every Israeli, yeah. to pray for the leaders. It was just a surreal and special moment, mm-hmm. maybe one of the most special I've ever had in my life. Mm-hmm. And just to wrap that up, then you leave Gaza, and you get in the car, and you drive back to Jerusalem, and take a shower, and kiss your wife, and sit down for dinner. Like, it's like having two planets right next to each other, and we got to do something that nobody else there can do is leave.
Sure.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is blowing our circuit breakers almost every day. We wake up in the middle of the night weeping, or we wake up in the middle of the night praying, of course, but then sometimes it's just hard to reset your head.
Sure.
And I'll just say that I remember watching an interview with Steven Spielberg years ago when he was making Schindler's List. And this was pre-DVDs and he was in such pain from making the movie about the Holocaust that he called his friend Jerry Seinfeld. And he said, "Jerry, would you dub off some of your shows and send them to me so I can watch something funny at night before I go to bed? And I thought, yes, this is what I need. So sometimes at 4 a.m, I just watch a Seinfeld to sort of clear my head. And I was going to say everyone loves Raymond, but you once gave a sermon years ago where you're like, this is the worst show on television because it's so terrible. And then we were like, well, I don't even know that show. And we start watching it and we're hooked. I'm sorry, Jim. But we've trusted your spiritual leadership on everything.
I've tried to disciple you better. But
You're not wrong.
I can only do
funny.
So much.
It is funny. Anyway.
Well, one of the things, Lynn, you mentioned was just what God is doing among the believers and the unification. And you brought a video with you specifically about Israeli messianic believers. Can you share with us what we're about to see?
Sure. So these dog tags that we're wearing say, bring them all home now. And that's been a big social media and billboards and all over the country. Bring them home, all home now. And the idea is to pressure the Israeli government while you're trying to defeat Hamas and win and liberate us from the fear of these type of savage attacks where they're raping your women and burning families alive and cutting their heads off. I mean, just horrible, horrible stuff that happened on October 7th. Make sure to prioritize getting the hostages back. Don't surrender, but do everything you can to get them back. True and good and important, and we support that. And but All Israel News has launched a complementary social media campaign, hashtag Set the Captives Free. If the Israeli government, through negotiation, through hostage rescues, commandos, could have gotten all 134 that are left back, it would have happened by now. Our address as Christians needs to be to heaven. And Isaiah 61 famously, right, this is the messianic prophecy that the Messiah will come and he will bring comfort to the brokenhearted and he will bring good news to the afflicted and he will set the captives free. Yes, spiritually, but also he set demon-possessed people free. He set people who are blind, he set them free. He said, so this has been our prayer and this is what we're trying to do. And so our the leadership team of All Israel News, I had just come to the States for the six-week speaking and media tour, but Lynn was still in Israel, and they decided to gather about 150 or so Messianic Jews right on the border of Gaza to pray Isaiah 61, and they created this little music video. So it runs about 3:45, so maybe we could just take a quick look at that.
Very good. Let's watch.
Ruach Adonai Adonai.
Ellen, you told me where that, can you tell us where that took place?
Yeah, it looks like we're standing on an empty lot, which that was the location of the police station in Sderot, which is right on the border of Gaza. It's the largest city bordering Gaza. And that police station on October 7th was taken over by Hamas, and all the police officers there were killed. And it became, they were using it, starting to use it as a communications outpost. And so the Israelis came in and just leveled it to the ground. And so now we were there right afterwards. I have pictures of it when it's just still sort of a ruin. But by the time we did this music video, it had been cleared away, and it's just a... Yeah, but Sderot was evacuated, and people are just starting to go back to that city, but it's like a ghost town there. Yeah.
And that song, that worship song from Isaiah 61, was written, I think, maybe 20 years or so ago. By
1986.
A
86, actually.
86, okay, so 40 years ago, whatever. So
you knew a number.
That number I knew. Because that's the year I graduated high school. If I have a hook, it will work.
So I want to pivot now at this point. I think I really want to start moving into kind of the meatier stuff. You know, when you look at Israel and its existence, you know, there are really kind of two streams of thought, even in evangelicalism, right? That there's the that there is Israel, then the church was birthed, and then, you know, it's like, it's the church that's kind of moving forward. And then there are those who believe that, you know, there is a place for Israel in the future and so forth. So there's a little bit of tension there, but, or a lot, depending on how, you know, who you talk to. But the idea of Israel existing at all, talk for just a couple minutes, and then we'll jump into the whole Palestinian-Israeli kind of issues and tensions there. But talk for just a few minutes about the reality of Israel, that it exists at all after 1900 years of not existing since the Babylonians, right? It took them all out. The reality of the fact that it's a miracle to begin with.
Right. So the Babylonians, that's 2,500 years ago, right? The king Nebuchadnezzar came, and Israel has never had a sovereign state in all this time. And so, but Bible prophecy said that God would bring the Jewish people back from exile, spread out all, among all the nations. And that he would create a sovereign state there, and that he would make the deserts bloom, and he would help rebuild the ancient ruins through the Jewish people. And, you know, for most of the last 2,000 years of church history, many, if not most, Christian leaders didn't believe that those prophecies were literal. Augustine didn't believe they were literal. Martin Luther didn't believe that those prophecies were literal. And those are two of the great theologians that we think of in terms of helping us get back to born again, New Testament, grace driven gospel ministry, right? So, but it was essentially impossible for even healthy, good theologians to imagine that God could possibly mean literally that he was going to bring Jews back. It just was so impossible to imagine that they thought that has to be allegorical, it has to be metaphorical. And I'm sympathetic to that understanding, because you would, even if you were a literalist in the first century, the second century, the third century, we're coming back, right? We're coming back. By the sixth century, the seventh century, right now Islam is rising, you're thinking, yeah, this is never going to happen. Now you get to the 10th century, nothing's happening. 12th century, 15th, 1800 years, 1900 years, like, forget it. There's no way those are literal. But here we are. Israel exists. And I think, look, we have tremendous compassion. We'll talk about it in even more detail in a few moments about God's heart for Palestinians. And it's been traumatic. The rebirth, the prophetic rebirth of Israel in the land by unsaved people has been traumatic for Palestinians and pretty much everybody in the region. And it is ironic, let's just concede this, that the prophecies have been set into motion in terms of coming true by in the late, you know, 30s or, you know, 40s, 48 and beyond, by people who didn't believe in God. But Israel's rebirth by atheists, agnostics, hardcore socialists who would have been communists, but communism hadn't fared well for the Jews. So they thought, well, maybe the communism thing is wrong, but socialism is definitely right. That's how the country started. Religious people who did believe in God and believe in the Bible, they were against the state of Israel. Religious Jews. So that is ironic, you know, in God's sense of humor. But we've seen it happen. Mm-hmm. And I have friends, regular, normal, everyday friends, but I also have, like, theologian, pastor, people that you know, major American theologians who are, like, you know, sitting with dinner, and they're like, one of them said to me, I don't believe that current Israel has anything to do with the Bible. Mm-hmm. Wow, okay. Now, that's not a minority view. Roman Catholicism doesn't believe it. Reformed theology primarily, not entirely, John MacArthur believes it, but, you know, others, most of the Reformed world does not. And then you've got mainline liberal Protestantism, they don't. So you're getting into a relatively small number of Protestant evangelicals who say, no, I think those prophecies are literal and they're in motion. So I'll just say one other thing. We're not here today to persuade you of that, but I would say we certainly believe that these are real literal prophecies that are literally coming true. And I would say that the greatest apologetic for young people, for anybody today, that God exists and that the Bible is true is the rebirth of the state of Israel. You may have problems with it currently in its political decision making. I get that. Join the crowd. Like, you know, every Israeli is upset with the government. Like we're, it's a big brouhaha going on, big kerfuffle. But the fact that Israel exists and that Jews are alive and thriving in this world today is a testimony to the God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. There's literally no other way to explain it. I mean, people try, even people I love and respect, but you cannot. And I think we are missing with young people, particularly when we don't teach young people, like, I know it's hard sometimes to believe that the Bible's really true and God's really there. If they, you know, just look at this one thing, Israel's existence. Mm-hmm. How do you explain it? You cannot explain it.
And the other piece that's hard to explain if you don't believe that there's a future is why the Jews are so hated and have the efforts to exterminate them have been perpetual, ongoing, like we're getting ready to celebrate Purim, right? Which is the celebration of the saving of the Jews through that whole discussion, right? And so the fact that that is true, that, like, why would people be so hated for nothing, for no reason?
I wish I brought one more slide, because I forgot. My favorite Far Side cartoon from the 80s, or obviously children of the 80s, was the two deer standing in the forest. One has a bullseye on its chest, and the deer without the bullseye says to the deer with the bullseye, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." That's what it feels like to be Jewish in the world. You're born with a bullseye. You don't know why. You don't know what you've done. It doesn't really seem to matter. When we were moving to Israel, my adopted sister, Katie, who's from Korea, she's like, you know, wow, I've never been there. What's it going to be like for you guys? I mean, like, are there McDonald's? Yes, there are McDonald's in Israel. What about IKEA? Yes, we actually have two at that time. I think we have three now. But and she said, do you have Target? I said, honey, Katie, the whole country's a Target. You can't, you're not going to put a big Target on a building or a dog and, like, she found that funny. But yes. So why do people hate the Jews? Let's do the short version of that. John 10:10. That's the most important verse that you can walk away from this meeting with when it comes to anti-Semitism. You're like, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with anti-Semitism. Yes, it does. Here's real quick. John 10:10. Right. So Jesus describes Satan as the thief. What does he come to do? Rob, kill, destroy. What does Jesus say he comes to do? Bring life and bring it abundantly. So in that one verse, you see that Jesus and Satan are diametrically opposed. That doesn't mean they're equal. They're not. Jesus is God. He's the creator. And Satan is a created being. But they're opposites. Their intentions, their objectives are 180 degrees opposite. So when you take that verse and you apply it to the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Testament prophecies about Israel and Jews, it starts to make sense. God says in Genesis 12, I love this group of people, and I'm going to bless them. So Satan's like, okay, well, then I'll hate them, and I'll try to curse them. And God says, I'm going to give you a land. Satan says, okay, I'm going to take it away. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem the city of peace. Satan says, okay, I'm going to make it the city of bloodshed. And God says, I'm going to make the Temple Mount holy to my name. And Satan says, okay, then I will desecrate it. Anything that God wants, Satan doesn't want. Satan is not a creative being. He cannot come up with his own plan. All he can do is look at God's plan and come against it and twist it and oppose it and try to rob, kill, and destroy it. So now, why do people hate Jews? Because God loves us. Now, he doesn't only love us, right? He does love the neighbors. He does love the enemies. And that's what Jesus came to model and command us as a church. Because the nation of Israel was not loving the neighbors and not loving the enemies. Mm-hmm. So maybe the church will. And some of the church does and some of the church does not. So it's still an issue. I'll just add this one other thing, which is learning to love your neighbors is hard enough in Reston. I mean, I don't know about your neighbors. I'm sure they're all lovely, but I'm just saying, you know, I mean, sometimes you, maybe even your own family, sometimes you're like, oh, I have issues. Learning to love our neighbors in Israel, both our ultra-Orthodox Jewish neighbors and our Palestinian neighbors and Iranian neighbors, it's very challenging. And only in the power of the Holy Spirit could you possibly do it. And that is the point of the church. And that God loves us in spite of us. God loved us when we were enemies. And this must motivate us. Trying to put that into practice on the ground, whether it's the Joshua Fund, All Israel News, All Arab News, the Rosenberg Report, or any of the rest of our daily lives, is both the most exciting and the most painful and difficult thing that we have ever attempted to do. But it's so important.
So Israel exists, right?
It does.
Somehow.
You know, and in 1948, essentially the world voted, if you will, and then we have World War I, British Mandate, World War II. After all that, now suddenly that whole region is now kind of being carved up into all these different nations. You know, the average American doesn't realize often that, you know, before a certain time, the nations that we now know didn't really exist as they currently exist.
Held by the Islamic Caliphate of the
Ottoman Empire.
And
right?
Anytime you see a straight line in the Middle East on a map, the British and the French
were involved.
Drew that map.
Right. Yeah. Sure.
There's no such thing as straight lines in the Middle East. Well,
throughout all of human history, people conquer people, they reestablish, different lines are drawn. You know, most people don't realize, for example, that, you know, in this whole process, you know, Pakistan was never a nation. Suddenly, Pakistan's a nation, right? It was all India. And then, well, the Muslims, they had a problem, so that we made Pakistan for them. And, you know, the Hindus kicked out a million Muslims into Pakistan, and the Pakistanis kicked out a million Hindus into India. And the idea of people moving and being displaced is human history.
There was a funny song about that in the 60s called National Brotherhood Week. It was a comedian, Tom Lehrer, and he's like, oh, the black folks hate the white folks, and the white folks hate the black folks, and all my folks hate all of your folks. It's as American as apple pie, but during National Brotherhood Week. And there's like, and the Indians hate the Pakistanis, and the Hindus hate the Muslims, and the Muslims hate the Hindus, and the Catholics hate the Protestants, and everybody hates the Jews. But during National Brotherhood Week, boom, boom, boom. Yeah, that's
right.
Human history.
That's human history.
That is
right.
Painful.
And so I do want to move into...
You did not expect Tom Lehrer today.
No, I didn't. I didn't expect you to sing. I was expecting you to sing. And okay. I no longer wish you to do that. Okay.
Amen.
In this whole process of the creation of the nation state of Israel, you alluded to it. There are people that exist there. In the land in 1948, it was roughly two-thirds Muslim, roughly a third Jews, and some smattering of Christians in there. You know, my math's not perfect there, right? It wasn't like there were no Jews in the land, right? I mean, there were a significant minority there. But you have all these people in the land at the time called Palestinians. Everyone, you know, Golda Meir was a Palestinian on her birth certificate because of the way that unfolded over time, right? So then now Israel
exists.
Just
to be clear by that, that's because the Romans had defined that territory, not as Israel or Judea, but as Palestine, coming right. from the word Palestine, which was the Philistines. Well, the Philistines. That's why they just picked that name and yeah. said, that's what you are. Which, you're
the,
all that.
And the Philistines were essentially where Gaza is
yes,
currently,
primarily.
By the way. So Israel comes in this process, there are displaced people, right? And it can be very, very confusing. So for example, you know, when I was in Jerusalem for the very first time ever, we had the opportunity to stay in a guest house right there in the old city. And I walked out onto the terrace, and there's the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock. And ahead of me, there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre with their two domes there. And I'm like, this is the most unbelievable thing. And then one of the powerful experiences of my life was at that moment, the Muslim call to prayer went out over Jerusalem. And I'm like, wait, this is Jerusalem. We have, and then I realized there's a Jewish quarter and a Christian quarter and a Muslim quarter, which is actually the biggest quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. And so I'm like, whoa, wait a second. And
then, I mean, Jerusalem can quarters not be quarters.
Exactly.
Right.
So then, and then I'm like, well, wait a second. Today there's 2 million Muslims that are Israeli citizens. And yet we have the Palestinian people who are in the West Bank. And God, can you help us understand in this whole process of Israel becoming a nation, how did these lines get drawn? How do we have Israeli Muslims who are citizens of Israel, and how did they get to be that? And how? Why are Palestinians not
yes.
that?
Yes, I will try to make it as
succinct
short as
I can,
and then you will help me shorten it. I mean, you'll cut me off if I...
You all heard I got permission.
Yeah, exactly. She didn't need it, but she will, you know, but anyway. So, okay, the short version is yes. So November 29th, 1947, if you're taking notes, November 29th, 47. That's the official United Nations vote. Let's take the baby, Palestine, let's cut it in half. Now, it wasn't really half. Jews got less than half, and they'd already given a big chunk of it to what became the Kingdom of Jordan. That had already happened in earlier. So anyway, but what was left from the west from the Jordan River to the sea, Mediterranean Sea, let's take that land and let's go full Solomon. Let's cut it in half, sort of. The world voted, and even Russia voted with the United States and a majority of countries to give the Jews a state for us and the Palestinian Arabs a state for them. Okay, that's the two-state solution right there. Jews are unhappy because we're not getting all we want. And by the way, didn't you read the Bible at the UN? You know, we get all of it, but the Jews say yes. The Arabs are unhappy because they're like, we want all of it. And they say no. And then there's a period of time for the British to get ready to leave, and then they leave on May 14th, 1948. David Ben-Gurion, the head of the Jewish Zionist movement, declares independence that day, and the next day, seven Arab nations invade to destroy the nascent state of Israel. Those are just facts, right? So when Israel wins a year and a half later, they've won much more territory than the United Nations gave us. Mm. So this is where you begin to hear the term occupied territory. However, the question was, we said yes and the Arabs said no. So didn't the UN give us this land and one side agreed to it and the other side still has not? Yes, that doesn't matter if you're a Palestinian living there and you feel like your house was taken over and your family was forced out of, you know, and in tremendous pain and your house was destroyed, or maybe Muslim leaders told you to leave because we're going to kill all the Jews and then you can come back and have it all again.
And that,
but
didn't,
that
happen.
Didn't happen.
That happened a lot.
So there's all kinds of pain. Imagine for a moment that you're the person living in Jericho in the Bible times and Joshua comes to take Jericho. It's a great story when you read it. As a Christian,
from our side,
what if you're living in Jericho? Not so good.
And you're everybody but Rahab.
Yeah, right. So just when you look at that, talk about complex and painful, absolutely. But again, when you talk about occupied territory, right, you're talking about, well, who had the land prior to the UN giving it? Well, that was the British. But the British were given a mandate to run it until a decision got made, and that was the UN. But prior to that, who had it? Well, that was the Ottoman Empire. The Palestinians never had their own sovereign land or state. And so who before that and who before that? And you know, well, anyway, so the point is, legally, one side has said yes and one side has said no. But that doesn't really matter to anybody today. And it doesn't matter if you're living in the middle of it. So, but it does matter. But anyway, so that's the short version.
So, but Ben-Gurion, in his announcement to declare the state of Israel, he said, all of our Arab brothers and sisters that live within our territory, you are welcome to be part of this new country.
Yes.
And there were many cities, many, many villages and cities that said, yes, we will not fight. And so those are the
That's
Israeli
the 2 million,
Arabs today
right,
that have full citizenship, that serve in our parliament, that are on the Supreme Court, that are in every level of society.
And in the IDF.
Right. Yeah,
and
if they want
that.
To. They don't
they're
have
not
to
required,
serve.
But they can. And they
right.
do.
Exactly.
Yes, some
the
do.
Head of corporations, they're police officers. They're, most of our doctors and nurses are Arabs. And it's not just Muslims, most of them are Muslims, but many of them are Christians. Sometimes, you know, mostly it's Greek Orthodox, some Roman Catholic, some, many evangelicals. So it's not apartheid. If you're an Arab citizen of Israel, you have every human right, citizen, civil right, political right. I'm not saying that it's not complicated. It is very complicated, but it's not apartheid.
Mm-hmm. So I really want to shift to then, okay, now we have, and that was, well, let me say, that was the thing that was most striking when I was in Jerusalem, that I see Orthodox Jews, you know, guys with their side curls, and I see, you know, the Muslim couples walking around. I'm like, it just was blowing my mind that all of these people exist in the same space,
yeah.
And seems to work most of the time.
Peaceful.
I mean, I'm sure that, you know, they're not like bosom buddies all the time, but, you know, there's a lot of movement there that typically works. Now, in shifting to, you know, again, yes, there are Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza. I do want you to talk a little bit about the difference between those two,
mm-hmm.
because I don't think most of us understand that, you know, how that works and who the Palestinian Authority is and Hamas, like the
Do you want to do lightning round on that, or you're going to save that till later?
No, and just a second.
Okay.
But when you think of the Palestinian who lives in the West Bank specifically, you know, some who come to work in Israel, who have to go through, you know, checkpoints and, you know, all kinds of gyrations to try to, you know, so mm-hmm. forth and so on. Talk to us a little bit about your connections, your life, your friendships, your with those people who really have been, from one vantage point, displaced, right? They're, you know, and then kind of move into the Palestinian Christian, because, you know, if the larger reality of evangelicalism today is pro-Israel, then it has to seem to me that the Palestinian Christian is like the loneliest Christian on the planet, right? That there's this sense of, you know, the people that the evangelical community is so pro are in this whole process are the ones who displaced them from their homes. And they're like, again, maybe go back to the people of Jericho, right? They were there and now they exist as kind of permanent refugees, if you will. So talk a little about your connection to the Palestinian people and then kind of move into that piece in particular.
All right, sure. Let me give a short answer to your specific question, and then Lynn sort of take us into the personal side. So I'll give some sort of factual. So first, let me just say, God loves the Palestinians.
Amen.
Loves them. Jesus died for them. Jesus rose for them. Jesus is sending his people, is raising up his people among them and sending people to them. But yes, the Palestinians, I think, are the loneliest people on the planet. There are a number of competitors, so I'm not saying that, you know, if you're coming from some other lonely group of people that, yes, there are plenty of lonely people on the planet. But I would say the Palestinians are among the most lonely. They have been very poorly served, in my view, by their leadership, because the brand of Palestinian is not a good brand worldwide. Terrorist, radical, dangerous. And that comes from 100 years of suicide bombers, hijacking school buses, killing children, burning children alive. This is a problem.
But not just among the Jewish people, among their other Arab neighbors.
Well, right. So you have this huge crisis in Gaza. You know, Trump tried to build a wall. Who did build a wall? Egypt, to keep Palestinians out. It's a double wall. You cannot, it's a great wall. If, you know, I don't want to get into the politics here, but I'm just saying, if you needed a wall to keep anybody out, you call the Egyptians. They know how to do it. Now, the Jordanians are also not letting any Palestinians in. You are not allowed. Get out. No.
Well, and the Palestinians that do live in Jordan are refugees,
well,
right? They
can
never become citizens. 75%
of Jordan are Palestinians from the war of 48. They don't want any more. No. And they've got a river and they've got troops. You may not come in. You got the two most important Arab countries are like, we do not want Palestinians. Why is that? Well, partly there's a history, and partly it's if the most recent poll, December, of Palestinians, West Bank and Gaza, 75% of Palestinians 100% support October 7th, and they think it was a great thing, the raping, the murders, the killing, 75%. So
and that's an Arab poll.
It's an Arab poll by the most famous and reputable Palestinian pollster. This is why it's very difficult and complicated. Talk about complicated. So there are people in this town and certainly in the world who want a state, a Palestinian state, right now. This is the moment. Why does Israel go, ah? They're like, we just got invaded by genocidal monsters. Not that everybody is a genocidal monster, but if they're polling themselves and they're saying 75%, which one of the four people in the room, which three are happy with me dying tomorrow or today? That's what makes Israelis freak out. But it also makes President El-Sisi, who I've sat with four times,
of Egypt,
he's freaked out because what is Hamas? It's the Palestinian version of the Muslim Brotherhood. What's the Muslim Brotherhood? It's the movement that started in Egypt in the early 20s, tried to take over Egypt for 100 years, and now did a few years ago during the Arab Spring, and then it was then General Abdel Fattah el-Sisi, who came in and said, heck no, we're in church, right? So, and led a counterattack and liberated the country from radical Islamist Muslim Brotherhood, which was burning the country down and was burning the churches down and killing the Christians. King Abdullah of Jordan, right? Okay, so he's married to a Palestinian, Queen Rania, bless her heart. His own children are Palestinians, right? The crown prince. King Abdullah's father, King Hussein, we mentioned him earlier, made peace with Israel. The Palestinians tried to overthrow him, assassinate him, and lead a coup in 1970, and it was King Hussein who had mobilized the Jordanian army to crush the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, and try to and drive them out of Jordan. Where did they go? They went to Lebanon. And
then we have war.
Our
there.
Lebanese friends in the room may have different views, but it didn't go well. And then they got driven out of Lebanon. Are there more complexities than what I'm saying? Absolutely. But what I'm saying is you have the Arab world does not want Palestinians. They support the Palestinians. They support a Palestinian state. What they don't want is Palestinians in their own country anymore. This is lonely. And what I'm saying is, you can say, well, but there's reasons for that, or Israel's wrong. Fine, but set us all that aside for a moment and go back to what's the foreign policy of the church? And I mean biblically, love these Palestinians, love the Jews. They are both wounded people. They are both battered wives. They are both abused children. Their narratives are real. The Holocaust is real. When 3,000 terrorists invade your country and burn your grandparents alive in their homes, what's coming up out of your soul? The Holocaust and the pogroms of Russia, where my family escaped out of. It brings the most primordial fears right to the surface. But what's happening when Israel is bombing Gaza? And I was there. It's an apocalyptic nightmare as far as the eye can see. What's happening? Al-Nakba is coming up. The fear that the Jews have arrived and now we're all going to die or be
displaced
or stripped of all of our rights and our freedoms and our opportunities. This is bone deep in both peoples. Yeah. And Satan is playing. And the question is there any good news? And I haven't seen some from the White House, State Department. I haven't seen it from the UN, from Balfour Street, which is the Israeli Prime Minister's residence. I don't see it from Ramallah. I didn't hear it from Hussein al-Sheikh. I'm sure they all have wonderful ideas somewhere there, but I'm telling you the gospel is the only solution. It's not the geopolitical solution, but it is the only solution. And if the church gets too fixated on the geopolitics, which we can't much affect, and doesn't communicate and live the Great Commission, which is the only people in the world that are going to do that. Can't expect the UN to do it or the Biden or Trump administration to do it, right? We don't want them to do it. That's the church's job. Mm-hmm. That's why the Joshua Fund exists. That's why All Israel News. That's why the Rosen Report. That's why we live there. Because if we collectively, followers of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, don't do that and offer that hope, nobody else is going to give hope to the Palestinians or the Israelis or anybody else in that region. Yeah. That's the short version.
No, that's great. No, that's awesome.
Sorry, I'm realizing Lynn's not pulling me back, but
sorry.
Anyway, I just sort of...
No, it was good. It was good.
I really want you to make some comments about your relationships with Palestinian Christians, because I think that, you know, when you sent out that notification to those in your circle about please pray for the 1,000 Christians, Palestinian Christians in Gaza, that we can get them out. Yeah. And I've seen the images, the before and after images of, you know, a resort in Gaza then and now. And it's like, it's gone, you know, or the beaches or whatever it happens to be. And we can see what's happening there. Mm-hmm. So, you know, yeah, Palestinians, the loneliest people. Palestinian Christians, the loneliest people among the Christians in the world, right, who don't have their place. Talk to us a little bit about your relationships with Palestinian Christians.
Yeah, and
would
you dial back to like the earliest days of
when we were newlyweds in here in D.C. and at church, we went to a missions conference and where all the different missionaries from our church, it wasn't this church at the time, came. And we decided we're going to go around and anybody involved in ministry in the Middle East, we're going to go to their booth and become friends and support them and whatever. And there was no Jewish evangelism people there. Who was there? A guy named Hana Shaheen, who headed up Trans World Radio. He himself, a Palestinian orphan raised in Jerusalem. And Henry Aoun,
and Hana's married to an Egyptian.
Right, his wife is Egyptian. And then Henry Aoun, who's Lebanese, and who headed up CRU, or Campus Crusade's entire ministry to the Middle East. They don't call it CRU there.
You don't want to say Crusade.
They call it Life Agape. Yeah. Crusade's not a popular word there. And so those were the two first people we really got to know, a Palestinian and a Lebanese guy who were reaching the Arab world and the Persian world. And so that was God's plan for us to quickly understand, yes, you're Jewish believers, you want to reach Israel, but you need to know that there's two sides of this situation and you need to know it at gut level. And so even our first mission trips we ever did when we took people we were discipling, it was to reach Muslims. It was to the Arab world. We were going to Morocco and to Turkey. And so, so when we pray for the Palestinians, we're praying for people, faces that we know. Mm. When the Joshua Fund started, one of the things we wanted to do, like I said, was strengthen the church to endure. And so, so we started conferences. We have an amazing team. When we say we, I want you to always understand it is not we.
Some are in this room.
At all, yes, some people are here.
Run it.
An amazing team that have way more talents than we have that the Lord brought over the years. And so one of the things that was done is that we started these Joshua Fund pastors' conferences where we do the same conference twice. We do one on the Israeli side of the border and then one in the West Bank. And in the West Bank, it's all the Palestinian pastors and their wives.
But 95% of the Palestinian evangelical pastors and ministry leaders
come to that.
That are there. They're all invited, but about 95% come.
Yeah. Which is amazing to think, if you could think of all the pastors in a country or in a region in one place. Mm. And they also bring their key lay leaders as well. So for instance, of course, this year it was canceled because of the war. But last year, just a year and a half ago now, we were sitting there in that city that I just, and for Gazans to get out, to be able to come into the West Bank, they need a permit. So, I mean, you can, you see on a map, obviously, it's two different territories.
Yeah, if we could put up the map, that so we can kind of really get a little clarity. There you go.
So you see that Gaza, right, it's called a strip because it's that little strip that's there. And so for Gazans to travel into the West Bank, they have to go through Israeli territory. So they need permission to do that. So every year, there's many events that happen where we are praying and begging the Lord that all the Gazan believers will get their permits so that they can join us. Because like you can see for them, they don't travel, they can't travel freely. They can't travel into Egypt, they can't travel into Israel unless they have permission. And so last year, we had five Gazans that got permission. So by context, there's about 1,000 Gazan people that call themselves Christians that live in Gaza currently. 1,000.
Those are numbers over the years that just keep going down.
That's just in Gaza, not including the West Bank. You can trust my numbers on this
one. Yeah, I can confirm.
Out of those 1,000, there's about 50 that would describe themselves as evangelical believers. 50. That's it. There is one church, one. That church was firebombed in, don't remember, the year. And the pastor and his wife and family fled, and they're no longer there. So it's a church that has no building. It's a destroyed building by Hamas, and has no pastor. Hmm. So they are doing, they're like meeting by Zoom, sometimes in house churches. Sometimes they even meet, anyway, they don't meet in a building because it's not safe for them. So they are meeting like secret believers.
They had a Bible Society bookstore that was sort of a lighthouse, as it were, and that was the head of that was assassinated by Hamas, tortured and murdered,
and left on the doorstep of the Bible Society dead. So his wife and children at that time were evacuated into Bethlehem. A lovely, amazing woman of faith, who and the children all walking with the Lord. So in Gaza, it's very, very difficult to live there, obviously, in normal times as a believer, because you have no church, no evangelical church, no pastor. So there is one Christian school called the Lighthouse School. It's there. And so five Gazans last year got permission to come to our conference, got a permit to come.
And by the way, it's the only national conference retreat for these pastors, a Bible conference, worship, prayer, fellowship, no politics.
No.
Zero.
Stick to the scripture. So the first night of the conference, I was sitting at dinner with the Gazans. I just feel like that's who I wanted to be with. So we were sitting at the dinner table, and I was sitting with a woman who's the wife of the principal of this Christian school. So the head of the Christian school and his wife were there. And we were sitting, and I was talking to her. She came with and left her three little kids in Gaza. And she was very conflicted about it. And she said, I just knew that I needed to get spiritual air to be able to do what we do and to go back into Gaza. And so she'd left her children with her mother and father. They were taking care of them. And she sat there with me crying and saying how difficult it is to raise children, believing children in this environment. She said, I have to try every day to pray and teach my children not to hate everybody, not to hate Hamas and hate the Catholics and hate the Orthodox and the Jews and hate America, to hate everybody, because that's all they hear every day. If you can imagine your child growing up in this environment, they're just hearing that everybody is against us in the world, and they're all creating this terrible situation where I can't.
And some of it's true.
Yeah.
But you're still supposed to love your neighbor and your enemy. Yeah.
Yeah. So when October 7th happened and all this started, instantly we were thinking about these believers, these tiny little group of believers in Gaza, and how are they and what are they doing? And so I don't know if you want to share a little bit about...
Yeah, some things we can't share.
Yeah.
But let's just say, to be careful, we have been working... I think it's fair to say we've been working harder to try to get humanitarian relief in, to mobilize prayer support for But we don't speak Arabic. B, we are not the right direct interlocutors with Palestinian Christians in Gaza. The last thing they need is a phone call from somebody named Rosenberg. That's not going to help their situation. So working with our Arab brothers and sisters who passionately love these people, know these people, working to them, what do you need? Is there anything we can do? Trying to find, to get permits, trying to get the Israeli government at the highest level. See, one big issue, I can say because we made it public on All Arab News. First, we alerted people that they were in grave danger, that all the Palestinian Christians had basically come to a compound of two historic churches, Roman Catholic, they call it the Latin Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church, and a clump of little apartments and houses. Anyway, that's where they've been holed up in this horrible war. So the Israeli policy at the early stages was every civilian needs to move south because we're coming on this date. Now, I'm not aware of the American military or other militaries telling people this is when we're coming, so get out of the way, because it tells the enemy you're coming, right? So, but anyway, that's what Israel did. It was about 3 weeks from October 7th to the end of October before the invasion began. But in those 3 weeks, 5 million leaflets were dropped. This is the exit route. Go this way. This is where you'll find food. This is where you'll find shelter, medical supplies. About 15 million phone calls that were made. Israel has worked in between wars. They make sure they know every name of every person in every apartment, every phone number, and then they call them and they leave automated message and they said, you need to leave. We are coming. Go this place. Here's the directions. This is where you'll find food and shelter.
It doesn't mean that that was a safe thing to do.
It just means that Israel was trying to do everything they could to move civilians out. So, but the Palestinian Christians come together in these churches and thought, at least the churches will be the safe place. But the fighting around it was so intense. So as Israel was saying, everybody has to move south. You can't stay in your church, can't stay in your apartment. Get out. You must leave. Now there's some conflict. Some Palestinian Christians in Gaza and advocates for them say that what I'm saying is not true. But we have many, many sources that were telling us, please tell the world and please tell the Israeli government at the highest levels, Joel, that these Palestinian Christians are scared to follow that advice because they're going to get moved into now 2 million Palestinian Muslims, and they are scared of what happened during ISIS in Syria, Iraq, and other places. They are afraid their women are going to be raped, their girls are going to be raped, they are going to be beheaded, they are going to be crucified. They don't want to be alone in a sea of 2 million angry, scared Muslims. It doesn't mean they didn't have good relations with Muslims as best they could for decades, but this is what they're scared of. So both we made this public, we mobilized prayer around the world, and then I went to Netanyahu's office and Benny Gantz, the opposition leader who joined the government in an emergency unity government. I went to the IDF at every level. I said, "You please, let me explain how dangerous this is. And you don't want, if Palestinian Christians are all murdered, who's going to get blamed? Hamas? No, Israel." And it took several weeks, but the Israeli government reversed its policy by God's mercies, and said, okay, you can stay in those churches. But now they're in those churches in no man's land. It's fighting everywhere. And how are relief agencies going to get aid to them? They don't have a giant supermarket right next to them. What's the UN convoys that were coming were shot at by Hamas. Everything was looted every time. And it's still to this moment. I mean, aid has gotten to them, but I mean, they're subsisting on bread and water pretty much to this moment, 169 days into this war. Yeah. Those are just a few examples of trying to understand how can we help these brothers and sisters. Yeah. And again, whether they're born again or not, we don't know. Let's say they're all true followers of Jesus. Wonderful. How do we help them?
Yeah, sure. Wow, I appreciate you sharing all that. That's pretty heavy. I will say, tomorrow, Joel's preaching here in both of our services, and you will be hearing the good news, right? Mm-hmm. This is some hard news. We got a lot of hard news today. But the good news, the focus tomorrow is really going to be what impact is the gospel having in the lives of Christians, Jews, Muslims, like the whole region. So come back tomorrow for a little bit more of an upbeat sort of angle on all of this. Our time is really moving along, and I know that your heart was really to be able to open it up for Q&A. And so down front here, we have two microphones, one in each aisle. And we know that there are many things that we could have covered, things that we could be here literally for hours asking, you know, questions and talking about each of these different nuances. But we know that a lot of things can come out through your questions and so forth. So if you have a question, we really want to, you're free to step up to the mic at this point. I think there's probably a switch on each one to make sure that, are they already on, Cody? They're already on? Okay. So if you have a question, you are free to step forward and step on forward, sir, and ask your question.
First, thanks so much for coming and talking to us. There's perspectives that you have that we, I think, miss in the West because we have a post-Christian, at least, mindset of right, wrong, at mercy, and I can forgive. That isn't necessarily true with, the Muslim and some of the other Israeli kind of people I talk to don't seem to have this more honor shame. There's no real forgiveness often. That maybe just people hear things like that and they remember these histories for 1,000 years of everything that's happened, just the things you described. What should our mindset be when we look at the events? That's a different way of looking at the world that we in the West don't understand. So it makes more sense just because of a different cultural way of looking at the world.
Couple quick thoughts. One, I would say one of the most important elements of what we do is to educate Christians here in the United States, Canada, and all over the world, because Muslims and Jews are so resistant to the gospel for 2,000 years for the Jews, 1,400 years for Muslims, that it does take and is going to take a global movement of millions and millions and millions of prayer warriors and intercessors in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to break through our hard hearts and open up our blind eyes. And you have peoples who are at each other's throats, and Satan is intermingling all that to rob, kill, and destroy. So prayer is absolutely critical to breaking the satanic stronghold over these two lost and trapped people. That's the first thought. The second thing is Jesus lets us understand another person as an enemy. When Jesus commands us to love our enemies, he's acknowledging that these are not people that are misunderstood, right? Too much of Western sophisticated intellectual society is there's no evil. People are misunderstood. They have that perspective. They have that narrative. Okay, there are narratives. There are perspectives. But there is sheer evil in this world. And I don't apologize to say Hamas is sheer evil. Mm-hmm. And has trapped the Palestinian people. Now, some are sympathetic to it. They did vote for it. Of course, they only get one vote. They voted in 2006. They never got another vote. So, yes, they elected terrorists to run their lives. And I have to say that when you're cursing Israel every day for 76 years, there is a consequence. I don't want it to be this consequence, but you don't have Christians running Israel. You don't have Holy Spirit-filled people running Israel. And so while I think the war is a just war, how it's being prosecuted is not always just. It's not always right. And there's a mixture of we want to defeat, but I think there are other motives going on there also. And I'm just saying there are consequences. Genesis 12, bless Israel, I will bless you. Curse Israel, I will curse you. We are watching the judgment of Gaza, but we shouldn't rejoice in it. That's God's sovereign role. But our job is to love and show compassion to people who are trapped, who don't know any better, who are sheep without a shepherd, or who have evil shepherds. Evil, evil shepherds. Those shepherds need to be removed. And they need better shepherds. Don't ask me geopolitically exactly who should be shepherding the people of Gaza right now. I don't understand. And so I think that's important to say. But Israel needs healthy shepherds too. It's a chosen people who have refused to choose God back. Mm-hmm. And there are consequences to that too. Mm-hmm. And I would just say the best way to understand, you know, so God did not send Hamas into Israel on October 7th. That was Satan. But, and these were demonic people. And it is I hope you don't, but there are videos that are classified. I've seen them. Lynn and I are going to go bring some evangelicals to the Israeli embassy on Tuesday. Jim, you'll be with there, Lord willing. And we're going to show a group of national evangelical leaders demon-possessed people. They took GoPro footage of themselves butchering people. And I've told Lynn, I need you to be there, but I will nudge you when you should just not be looking. We have to be witnesses of these things. This is evil. But at the same time, what happened on the Israel side really quickly, I don't believe this is a judgment of Israel. I believe this is a consequence of Israel rejecting their shepherd, right? And even if a Jewish person said, well, you know, the good shepherd, that's Jesus. How do we understand that God is our shepherd? That's from King David. That's Psalm 23. But if you don't want God as your shepherd, it's not a neutral environment. God says all through the scriptures, there are ravenous beasts and savage wolves coming to kill us, to eat us. And if you abandon your shepherd as a sheep, there are consequences. It's not a judgment. It's a horrific consequence and a set of wake-up calls. It's got letting Satan shake us to try to get our attention. Wake up and look up and get back into the scriptures. Mm-hmm. That's the shortest version. I know how to answer that question, but my goodness, it's a...
I appreciate that.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yes, sir.
Maybe you should take the next one.
Yeah. Thank you guys so much for both coming and for speaking. I really appreciate it. So I have a couple of questions. Just feel free to ask answer whichever one you want. So the first one is, since you live in Israel, you live there, how do Muslims specifically look at that are living there, look at Palestine? That's number one. Number two is, like, how do you feel like is the pathway forward for there to be, I guess, Israel to be led more by the Holy Spirit and be transformed within? And then number three again, if you get to it. What do you
see? Usually it's a Washington, like, I got two questions and a follow-up. All right, so here we are, we're home.
Yeah,
we're back in Washington. Good.
Yeah, and then the third one is, what do you see as a pathway forward for those that are in Palestine in order to actually maybe like fully resolve that conflict, and not only like the immediate one, but just the historical conflict, and let there be peace in the land or some kind of a resolution?
Okay, so you can ask three PhD dissertation questions.
Let's clarify first. Were you saying the Israeli Arab citizen, how they see those in the Palestinian territory? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, specifically the Muslims.
So the Muslim Israelis.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you want to take any of these?
Sorry for the PhD question.
No, that's excellent. Well, I will. You mostly should answer this question. I will just answer on a personal level, as far as Arab Israelis are mostly Muslim. There is a percentage of them that are traditional historic Christians, that are Catholic or Orthodox, whatever. And then within that, there are a very small minority of evangelical Christians.
About 5,000.
5,000. And so the majority of Israeli Arabs are Muslim. The majority of Palestinians in the West Bank are also Muslim. So it depends on who you ask. So an evangelical Christian actually feels more antagonism towards the Orthodox and Catholic churches who are persecuting them than even the Muslims, in as far as the Arab Israelis go, because they're seen as they've rejected the historic church and they're like rebels and cult members. So that's a big tension. But they feel embattled. There's an excellent book, I always forget the name of the author, maybe you'll remember it, called Caught Between Two Fires, which is how Palestinian Christians feel, that they're caught between the fire of Islam and the fire of Israel, that they're people caught between two fires. So that's how they feel. The Palestinians who live in the West Bank look at the Arab Israelis with a lot of jealousy because they are living a much better life. They have rights, they have freedoms, they're going to university, they have safety, they have
jobs.
And so when it's very interesting when believers get together that are both from the West Bank and Israel, an Arab gathering. I've been in an Arab gathering where an Arab Palestinian Christian said to an Arab Israeli Christian, I'm amazed you would invite us because we feel like the dogs that are eating the crumbs under the table.
Oh, wow.
So that's real. That's how they feel. They feel hated by the world. So I'll give you, that's one little piece, but you can say.
And all the more why every believer in the world should find ways to stand with and encourage the local Palestinian and Arab Israeli believers. The Joshua Fund exists in part because these are small congregations, and honestly, if every Christian in the world wanted to help, it would be overwhelming. So the Joshua Fund operates like a mutual fund. Like if you want to help $25 a month or whatever, there's at least a pathway to help without overwhelming the system and causing people to not have the time, these pastors and ministry leaders, to know how to talk to every single person who wants to meet with them and pray for them. Dealing with sort of grouping together some of these other things, I don't think today is the time and place to try to lay out what are some potential geopolitical options for how this thing can get resolved. But I will say that I referred to it earlier with some emotion, but I want you to see why Israelis are terrified right now of the concept of the two-state solution. It's not that they don't want peace. It's that the two-state solution was offered and voted on and accepted by one side in 1947. And we've had war, terror, suicide bombing, rockets ever since. And the Israelis started with it's a very peacenik culture, right? When you say hello to someone, you say shalom. That's peace. When you say goodbye to someone, you say shalom. That's peace. It's a peace-drenched concept in the society. But the country has moved from left-wing peacenik, like, let's just, yes, we need to be here in Israel. This is our homeland, but we want to make peace with every Arab neighbor. But nobody wanted that. So the country has moved from a far-left socialist, atheist, agnostic, let's just get along with our neighbors. We have no religious design on the land. We just want to live in peace. They've moved from the left to the center to the right to the hard right, and some are moving into the crazy right. And I mean by that dangerous, hating Arabs and Muslims. Most of the country is center right. I don't even know of a country right now. I can't think of a country that there is no left anymore. I mean, technically, there's a party of like four people. But I mean, there is no left. In a country that was started entirely by leftists, because every offer of land for peace gets suicide bombers and rockets. And people are like, I'm not doing that. Right? I mean, they're going full Dana Carvey. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Certainly not this juncture. Not going to do it. It's very scary. That's the humorous way to put it. But so when Israelis hear, I'm going to take myself out of it, but when Israeli center-right Jews hear two-state solution, they're like, okay, we've been doing this for 76 years, people. We've tried. We gave Gaza back to the Palestinians in 2005. We pulled every soldier out, every civilian out. We said, you've got beachfront property on the Mediterranean. You've got trillions of cubic feet of natural gas. Go build a Palestinian paradise. Bless your hearts. Right now we're in the north, so semi-north compared to Texas, where I just, when you say it there, you're really cursing somebody. But anyway, here, we really, like, Israelis are like, just do it. Go build the life that you want. You don't have any oppression. There's no occupation. Just have your best life now, whatever. What did they do? They elected a terrorist organization. They built 300 miles of terror tunnels. They fired 50,000 rockets at us. They fired rockets because we built a fence because they were sending suicide bombers. Then they built tunnels underneath that, and we put ground-penetrating radar and, anyway, all kinds of things to block that. Then they started shooting over that, and then they just decided to blow up the wall and come in when we weren't expecting it and to kill us all. So the Israelis are like, just to be clear, we gave you Gaza, and you slaughtered us, you butchered us, and you cut off the heads of our babies in front of our eyes. What do you want from us? That's the feeling. You can reject that. You can say that's not fair. But you just have to understand that when the president or the secretary of state or somebody says that, there is a context. Right?
Yeah.
Joel, can I ask a question about that? Because one of the things that we here have heard, you know, just Americans, that Gaza is the largest open-air prison in the world. Right. And what I hear you saying is that if we could call it that, if it, in any sense that it is that, it's because of the history, that since 2005, they had options about what they were going to do, what they were going to do with the resources that were coming in, the aid that was coming in. And what they did with those resources was build tunnels instead of building an infrastructure for their people. And so if
they took the pipes that the international community sent them, PVC pipe, and now the rockets that are landing on us, they're those pipes.
Those that launch. They
were cut the pipes and turned them into rockets.
The pipes were supposed to be for water
supply.
System, to build a water.
And so basically, if it is an open-air prison as such, yeah, it's because Israel has had to clamp down so much on importing things, yes, into Gaza and monitoring that so significantly, yeah, that it's because of what their responses to all of this have been,
yes,
that has caused Israel to clamp,
yes,
down.
And I'm trying to share with you the emotion that Israelis feel. I'm also trying to help you see that as followers of Jesus, you're still supposed to have compassion. These are people who maybe they voted in 2006 for Hamas. They didn't get another chance. So I'm not saying that they're all guilty. I'm not. We're not. Definitely not. But even if they were, Jesus loves them anyway. But these are, talk about sheep without a shepherd, but they have evil shepherds. I'm just trying to help you see in this particular moment the feeling of that Israelis feel like they're not even being listened to. Mm. Now, Palestinians will tell you that they're not being listened to, but it is difficult to say, well, this is the model, this is the example. If this turned out well, Israel will be ready to give the West Bank and let that. But the West Bank, we talked about Mahmoud Abbas. He's the president of the Palestinian Authority. The current polling by that, you know, top polling firm, totally trusted by everybody, 89% of Palestinians want Mahmoud Abbas to step down immediately because he's corrupt. So when you say two-state solution, people in Israel are asking, okay, just so one side is filled with terrorists that try to invade us, after we gave the land back to them. The second side is run by a guy who's in the 18th year of his four-year term that 89% of Palestinians say is corrupt and should leave immediately. What's the entity that we're creating into a state, a sovereign state?
Right.
And moreover, when you break down the 75% total West Bank, Gaza, Palestinians who support October 7th, break that down. Only 52% of Gazans support October 7th. Okay, still more than half. That's interesting. That means 48% of Palestinians in Gaza are like, I don't think that was a good idea. What has that brought us? Horror.
Absolutely.
Maybe we're against Hamas now. I mean, we're starting to see something interesting happening.
Yeah.
But in the West Bank that hasn't suffered what Gaza's suffering, 85%. So Israelis are like, you want me to make a state with them? Help me understand. They don't even want their own leader. Mm-hmm. And 85% of them want to kill us tomorrow and support. What are you asking of us?
Yeah.
So
and
this
as far
is
as the as far
painful.
As the open air prison concept, yeah, as well, you're right that early on the borders were very open. There people traveled in and out from Gaza to Israel freely. They were shopping. They
Israelis
were
would go on Saturday to
and
to
they were
City.
Working on both sides. People love to go to into the Arab villages and stuff to buy really good meat, like for instance.
Yeah.
I mean, so there's a lot of great commerce that was happening back and forth. But you're right, as Hamas became more and more violent and more overpowering, it was just one security thing layer added after another to try to protect ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're going to run out of time.
Short version.
I got Mike real quick and then John. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey, guys.
But you only get one. No three. No three.
All right. Just one. It's not going to be an easy one, I'm afraid. Thanks for coming out. I really appreciate it. I was curious. There's so much weight that gets put onto geography and specific points, be that geopolitical weight or even religious weight, specifically when we're talking about the holy city. I'm just curious what a good Christian perspective on specific land claims to temples and things like that. Mm-hmm. What should our opinion on those sorts of things be? Should we just take a step back and say we don't really, as Christians, we don't have any specific land claim and we don't really care about the details of what happens and we're much more interested in the people and that people know Christ? Or should we still, you know, when it comes to how things are run, should we say that, well, we'd prefer it if, I don't know, something was done in a certain situation?
I think my answer is similar to what I said, which is I think the context of sitting in an evangelical church in Western Virginia, we're touching on some of the geopolitics, of course, but, you know, I don't know that it's, I don't think we have the time or capacity to lay out how, I wouldn't even want to tell you how a Christian should think about it. I would just say, keep reading your Bible. I'll give you two examples. One, so we keep saying West Bank, West Bank, West Bank. Where does the term West Bank? What does that even mean? It means the West Bank of the Jordan River, right? Why do we all use that term? Because when Jordan, so in 48, when there was a war, and then Jordan won the West Bank territory and more than half of Jerusalem, they started calling it, well, we have the East Bank, that's Jordan proper, and there's the West Bank. And so everybody has used that term. That's not a biblical term. You won't find the West Bank in the Bible. What's that term in the Bible? It's Judea and Samaria. It starts from Genesis, and Jesus is using it in Acts 1:8, when he's saying to his own apostles, when you're going to receive power, my Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem and in Judea. That's the southern portion. Judea, that's where Judaism comes from, where Jewish people, Judea, and in Samaria, which was sort of mixed Jewish Gentile, and right, the disciples didn't even want to walk through it. And they were like, shouldn't we call fire from heaven and destroy these people? No. Jesus was like, please, seriously? No. And he would go and minister in Samaria. So all that to say, the term West Bank, I try not to use much, but I'm using it in this context because it's the term that everyone uses. But biblically, as Christians, we need to understand this is the biblical heartland. You're not going to find Tel Aviv in the Bible. Well, you will. Actually, it's referenced one time. It's a city in Babylon. Okay, you'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 1 or 2. But Tel Aviv was not a biblical city. Judea and Samaria, that's the heart of the biblical territory. So, but I don't believe, and we won't get into dispensational theology here, but I don't believe God's going to give all that land grant that's from Joshua and the rest of it until the millennial kingdom. It will happen. It's not going to happen because of some geopolitical construct here in this time. So I think the key right now is just what we're trying to do is help you understand the complexity of the Palestinian-Israeli argument. And then underneath that, say, in that complexity, there's so much pain and there's so much anger and there's so much fear that the good news of the gospel is the only message that we should be, or at least the primary message. There are other messages, but the primary message. So I think that's the best way I can explain it without properly answering your question, which I don't think I can do in the next 11 minutes.
You. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay? But thank you for asking it. Yeah.
So the Israeli government has said that Hamas must be utterly destroyed or October 7th will happen again somewhere down the road. Hamas has 130 hostages, and who think that these hostages are the only way that we're getting out of this alive. So how does that resolve itself? And then go beyond that, once this is all over, you've talked about a two-state solution. What about a one-state solution?
Hmm. Okay, wow, these are good questions. We come to it's good stuff. Okay, so my analysis of talking from the prime minister, cabinet members, intelligence officials, people on the ground, Palestinians, my answer to your question is that I don't believe that the Hamas leadership believed Israel would invade or that they would invade as deeply. If they captured 240 hostages, they could get away with their slaughter and then prevent us from coming in, or at least come in deeply. They did not anticipate that we were coming in and we were going from the top all the way down to the Egyptian border. Now, 85% or so of the Hamas terrorist battalions and divisions have been defeated. The final ones have holed themselves up in this most southern city. I don't know if you put the map back up there, but right on the Gaza border is a city you're starting to hear about
Egyptian
more and more.
Border.
Egyptian border, sorry. It's not even on there, but it's called Rafah, R-A-F-A-H. Khan Yunis is where I was. That's the biggest city in the south, and that is the headquarters of Hamas. The other main headquarters is Gaza City, which you can see. We defeated that. Israel defeated that early and then kept moving.
And there's still major fighting
up there, because there's 5,700 exit points, entrance points, shafts that these terrorists come up from the subterranean world they live in to attack. So every time you're playing whack-a-mole. I don't know if you've been to the New Jersey Beach, boardwalk anytime, but when you feel like you defeat them here and you shift here, then they pop up here and they shoot you in the back. And so this is the problem. But what we're at right now is Israel feels that it has to defeat all of the Hamas military terror infrastructure. Why? Because Hamas leaders have gone on television and said, we're going to commit October 7th again and again and again and again until we kill every Jew and drive and we defeat Israel. They're on the record. They're clear. And their charter from 1988, go read it. I encourage you. Understand, this is a genocidal organization that they don't want a two-state solution. They're against a two-state solution, and they're genocidal. So Israel feels like we have been managing this crisis, right? Any management consultant will tell you, you got a problem? Well, there are tensions to be managed, and there are problems to be solved. For ever, 75 of the last 76 years, terrorism in Gaza was a tension to be managed. You send in suicide bombers, we'll build a wall. You build tunnels, we'll build things to block the tunnels. You send rockets, we'll build Iron Dome. But when you blow up when you blow up that system and you come in and you invade and put babies in ovens to bake them alive, we will invade you and we will destroy you. So that's the mindset of an unsaved. It's a just war in its concept. I'm not saying it's being done the way you or I would want, but you have to understand the why. Okay, so now the why. So it has to be 100% done, and you can't leave a single Hamas. I mean, Hamas terrorists will blend into the society, but if they don't have weapons, then they can't do this again. So the thing is, in every single house, every single mosque, every single school, every single playground, there are bombs and rockets. And so every time Israel thinks, well, we don't have to go into a mosque, well, every mosque is a stockpile of weapons. And they're getting attacked from every hospital, every school. So they keep going in. And then they go into an apartment complex, and they're like, all right, we'll try to clear it out room by room. But then it's all booby-trapped. So they're like, all right, we're just going to bomb it. We're not going to put our Israeli Jewish people at risk. This is where you're seeing apocalyptic destruction. Mm-hmm. So that's the reality of what's happening. But the added reality is that Israel is losing the public relations war as we win the actual military fight. Because every night, you're seeing not October 7th again, you're seeing the continued apocalyptic destruction of it's one military base that civilians happen to be living in. That's the way Hamas has turned the liberated Gaza from 2005. They've turned it into, it's an entire military base, but yes, there are some civilians who live here. And that is making, and so where are we heading prophetically? We're heading to a world in which every country turns against Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, that may not happen in our lifetime, but it's happening now. May there be a reprieve from that? I hope so. I suspect so. But that's where we're heading, a world in which every nation turns against Israel. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty painful to live in. Yeah. And it's pretty painful to watch.
Yeah. I appreciate all of that. We are almost out of time. We have four men here asking no more questions. Okay. We're probably going to go over. I know you're getting hungry. It's almost lunchtime. But we're probably going to be done closer to 12:15. So, sir, if you want to start us off, and then we'll come on over here. So you had stepped up to the mic earlier.
It's understandable why the Palestinians would be so hostile and hateful towards the Jews. Do you have any insight, because you touched on it, where the Palestinians have had problems in Jordan with Black September and in Lebanon? You didn't mention Kuwait with supporting Saddam Hussein after the takeover. But these are all Arab/Muslim countries and entities. Do you have any insight into the psyche of the Palestinian people? Why everywhere they go, they seem to hate people?
Well, I would counter that, actually, in terms of the United States. Here, Palestinians thrive. I believe Jordache Jeans, back in the day when they were so big, that was a company built by a Palestinian. And that many Palestinians have come to the United States, and like Jews and like everybody, there is a lot of room to make a fortune or to start your next mosque or to write a book. So when Palestinians are free, they're pretty impressive. And Palestinian workers went to the Gulf, UAE, Bahrain, Kuwait, Qatar, and they thrive there, though they're not welcomed. They're allowed, but they're not like welcomed as like cheered. They're still interlopers in many ways in those societies, even though they're Arab societies. You think Jews are divided amongst ourselves? The Arab world is pretty divided amongst itself. But I would say that the brand of the Palestinians has been a big problem. And we talked about Yasser Arafat as a terror leader and all these different, you know, hijacking planes, blowing up planes. That has left an indelible brand, right? Palestinian terrorists kidnapping all the Israeli Olympic athletes back in 72, I believe, in Munich, and then they were going to be released, and then the Palestinian terrorists blew up the plane and killed everybody. So this has left an image in people's minds and their hearts, and it's tragic, but there are consequences. So that's one thing. Second thing is, we know that every Palestinian hates the Jews. What's interesting is about what's happening with Egypt making peace. That was hard. They were the first ones to do it. Then Jordan, right? The king over 75% of Palestinians. Now, he's not Palestinian, but he made peace. He did it because the Oslo Accords had just been signed. We haven't touched on that, but let's just say the one agreement that it's two parts, but that the Palestinians ever said yes to in 76 years, 77, if you start in 47, was the Oslo Accords, which was, let's create a Palestinian Authority and let's start building a civil society and a government, and that will put us on the road to creating a Palestinian state. Yitzhak Rabin, our general who became a prime minister, who made peace with the Jordanians, he's the one with Shimon Peres. They negotiated and signed the Oslo Accords, and that was going to create a Palestinian state with Israeli support. Yeah, there were some people who were against it. Netanyahu was one of them, but okay. The society said yes. What happened? Yasser Arafat decided what he really wanted was to send out suicide bombers. And so this caused the Oslo system to blow up, literally and figuratively. But it led to 2000, very quickly, President Bill Clinton decided he could do it. Everyone else is not going to make it, but I am going to make peace in the Middle East. So we're going to do it. Yasser Arafat, you're coming to Camp David. Ehud Barak, Prime Minister of Israel, you're coming, we're going to get in a room, and we're not leaving till we have a two-state solution. Ehud Barak made the most generous offer in the history of Israel. 90% of the West Bank, all of Gaza, half of the old city
of Jerusalem,
and the Temple Mount. And Arafat said no. And then he went home in September 2000, and he set into motion the second Intifada suicide bombings that killed, 1,500 Israelis, blowing up cafes, pizza parlors, school buses. Horrifying. And that's when I got hired by Bibi. But the point being, 8 years after that, a guy named Ehud Olmert became the prime minister of Israel. And he said, you know what? We're going to try this again. Arafat's gone. And maybe he was the problem. So let's go to Arafat's deputy, Mahmoud Abbas. Let's make the offer to him. He's the more moderate of the two. He sat down. He offered 93% of the West Bank, all of Gaza, and even more, even the Christian quarter was going to be, and the Muslim quarter, and I think the Armenian quarter. Mm-hmm. So three quarters of the old city was going to be given to the Palestinians and the Temple Mount. And Mahmoud Abbas said, I will get back to you. And he never has to this day. This has caused the Israeli society to keep moving. Every person that made peace with the Palestinians or tried to was on the left side of the Israeli spectrum. And because they offered and everything, it always failed, this caused the right to say, they don't want peace next to us. They want a state instead of us. And so we don't want it that way, but we can't let that happen. So we can't keep offering all these states. Last point, somebody in the White House a few years ago was like, look, I'm going to make peace. It's going to take 2 seconds. It's not going to be a problem. I'm just saying, I will put out the deal of the century, and I'm just saying it'll be fantastic. The Palestinians will love it. The Israelis will love it. Bibi will listen to me. I'm going to give him everything he wants. I'm going to give the Palestinians what they want. It's all going to be great, right? So what happens? Well,
don't encourage him. Don't
you know, if all this doesn't work out, you could be a stand-up comic. Well, I mean, you know, if you really...
I'm doing this because it didn't work out as a stand-up comedian. But anyway... Bibi said yes to the two-state solution that Trump offered. Very interesting plan, very creative. Much more realistic in a sense, but why did Benjamin Bibi, his nickname Netanyahu, say yes to Trump? Because he knew that Mahmoud Abbas would never say yes. It was a cost-free. Netanyahu got all the benefit of saying yes, knowing that it wouldn't matter. But that was another opportunity to say yes. And so the Palestinians have never offered. There's never been a Palestinian plan. This is what we want. I think that's telling. It doesn't change the pain that a Palestinian has. Somebody who's thinking, it's not that way I would run the government. But this is where the deadlock is. Hmm. And I think the key is to understand some of those things and the failures of leadership, but to keep going back biblical and say, just because the leaders have made terrible decisions, these are still sheep without a shepherd. Mm. Jesus needs to be their shepherd. Mm. But even, I tweeted out last night that 8 years ago this week, I think 8 years ago yesterday, I met the most reform-minded and successful Palestinian leader there ever was, and his name was Salam Fayyad. He was the finance minister for the PA, he was the prime minister, and he was really getting things, making real reforms, and Abbas got rid of him. But he's still around. Hmm. Maybe the Lord, I don't know. That gets into the, I don't know.
Can I just say one thing? Yes. Also, as far as the Palestinian mindset and the psyche, and someone asked that question, and how could that change? I mean, a big part of it, obviously, the gospel is the number one answer. And then besides that, or in addition to that, really, is the education system, because the school, in the schools, in the textbooks, I mean, they are teaching children from the time they are tiny that to kill Jews, these evil animalistic Jews and these horrible cartoons in the textbooks, is an honorable thing. So you can't, it's very difficult with that kind of education system. So that's why when there's Christian education, which is so tiny but so important, if that can spread, if we can see educational reform, that's a huge thing, a really, really huge thing. Yeah. So,
and last part of that, and it's very important, thank you for mentioning that, Lynn. The fact that 6 Arab countries have now made peace with Israel and have removed from their textbooks all this type of garbage, evil garbage. The big question now is, will those moderate Arab governments play a factor in helping the Palestinians turn the corner? I hope so. The Saudis still want to make peace with Israel, right? All last fall, just before October 7th, the Saudi-Israeli discussions about making peace. That's a whole novel about how Iran and their proxies try to blow up a Saudi-Israeli peace process. The Jerusalem Assassin on sale now. Okay, sorry. But I will just add, there's one last point on this. This is important, and I'm going to say it because I think it needs to be something you consider. Is it possible that after, let's say, 100 years of the process, but let's say 77 years of the specifics, is it possible that God has hardened the hearts of the Palestinian leadership to always refuse a specific, plausible roadmap towards a Palestinian state because he doesn't want it, because God doesn't want it? That doesn't mean he doesn't love Palestinians. Because if you say, I don't think I support a two-state solution, it immediately sounds like, well, then you're a horrible person and you want occupation and military. And that's not true. But I want civil rights and human rights protected for every Gazan and every person in Judea and Samaria, every person in what the world calls the West Bank. But I'm not convinced at this point that a state, a sovereign state, that there's anybody in it that would lead it well, or even if they led it well at the beginning, that it wouldn't be taken over by terrorists. And I think, and I would go back to my favorite book of the Bible, okay, admittedly, Joel. In Joel chapter 3, it says, God says, I am going to judge all the nations that divide my land. The reason I don't personally support a two-state solution, though I do support civil rights, human rights, freedom, and of course the gospel for every Palestinian, is because I don't want to induce or incur judgment on Palestinians, much less the United States or anybody else that does it. This is not God's plan. I'm not saying it won't happen. It might still happen. There's lots of things that have happened in history that weren't God's perfect will. But I just say, be cautious when everybody you know is saying two-state solution, two-state solution, two-state solution on a loop. When you ask yourself, what's the culture want? 75% want October 7th again and again. What happened when Palestinians were given the entire land that they want, that's Gaza. This is what's happened. What happened when there was an election for a Palestinian leader, Mahmoud Abbas, and he's still there? And thank God he's still there, right? Why is he staying 18 years of his 4-year term? Because the polls show that everyone would vote for Hamas. And as bad as Abbas is, he's not Hamas. He's a confused, corrupt moderate, but he's not a genocidal lunatic. There's a difference. So this level of complexity is, what is, Lord, this is why we mostly don't do the political side, but we're trying to explain how complex it really is. Okay.
So when we are done here today, I'm going to have Joel and Lynn right down front, and you, sir, can ask your question. So this is our last question, because okay, we are out of time. Go ahead.
Jerry Regeer. Good to see you again.
Good to see you. Hi.
I'm amazed at the opportunities God has given you with Arab leaders, political leaders.
Amen.
And you alluded to the fact that they asked and you shared what evangelicals believe, and the implication was you shared the gospel. Mm-hmm. In that context, have you ever shared the prophetic view of evangelicals in terms of the Abrahamic covenant and God giving them a land? And if so, tell us about those conversations. Mm. And
well, that's an easy question to answer, because I can tell you to go buy a book called Enemies and Allies. I
think or take it from the library. It's free.
Or take it from the library, right? Right. You don't have to buy anything. It's a church, right? We're not trying to. But the point being, and actually we don't get the royalties anyway. It goes to
that's
a nonprofit, All Israel News and All Arab News.
That's
but the point is that book came out in September of 21 at the 20-year anniversary of 9/11. And the question that is that the heart of Enemies and Allies is, where are we 20 years after being attacked on 9/11? Because the region has changed significantly. But rather than me telling you what the region, how I think the region has changed, let's get in the car, let's get on a plane, let's get in a motorcade and go meet all the leaders of the region. And so that's where I take, Lynn and I take you into the palace in Jordan. How did we get invited for 5 days, all expenses paid, to have lunch, dinner, et cetera, with the King of Jordan?
I'm still irritated with you not inviting me to join you for that, but,
sorry.
But as far as the prophetic side,
What I'm saying is, so we deal with the prophetic side there, and you'll see a lot of, but the key is this. Yes, with some of the leaders that have been open, we have had in-depth conversations about Bible prophecy. We don't have the time to get into it, but you'll see it, some of it, in the book. But some of it we don't put in the book. Why? Because it's sensitive. It's very, very sensitive. There are a number of conversations we don't put in the book. But the book is as much, it's everything that was on the record and things that were off the record we have to be careful of. So, but I'll just give you one example, and that is the president of Egypt, right? So in the delegation that I led, so I met President El-Sisi here in Washington when he made his first state visit here. I think it was 2017. And I was invited to the Four Seasons in Georgetown, and there was about 60 pro-Israel, mostly evangelical, or not even, it wasn't evangelical, it was just pro-Israel people. Newt Gingrich was there, members of AIPAC were there, Rudy Giuliani was there, you know, that type of person, and then me. One of these things is not like the other, you know. So, very interesting, 2 hours talking with the leader of Egypt, most powerful Arab country in the world. The meeting ends, we all stand up, he stands up, we all assume he's going to leave, but he doesn't. He's just chit-chatting with the people at the head table. And of course, all these people are senior former muckety-mucks. So they know you're not supposed to go take a selfie with Sisi, right? It's not kosher. But I'm like, if the Secret Service doesn't attack me, I'm going to go talk to Sisi. I want to meet El-Sisi. This is amazing. So I walk around, nobody arrests me. Next thing I know, I'm meeting Abdel Fattah El-Sisi. I said, Mr. President, my name is Joel Rosenberg. I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm a dual U.S.-Israeli citizen. He's like, I'm sorry, what? I'm a Jew. I believe in Jesus. Anyway, the point is, thank you. He's like, for what? I said, thank you for coming today. Thank you for rescuing 100 million people from the reign of terror of the Muslim Brotherhood. Thank you for rebuilding all the churches in Egypt at Egyptian government expense that were burned down during the Arab Spring. Anyway, I just gave him this list of things to thank him. He's like, well, you're welcome. I said, I don't remember any Egyptian leader in history meeting with Jewish leader, meeting with Coptic Orthodox Christian leaders. He goes on Christmas Eve and honors the Arab Christians of Egypt. The Pope Francis was coming a few weeks later. He said, Joel, this is the new Egypt. This is where we're going. I said, it's fantastic. May your tribe increase, right? I said, now I haven't noticed or read, maybe it was off the record, maybe I just didn't notice it, that you've met with any evangelicals. And I said, he goes, no, I don't think that I have. I said, I encourage you to consider it. There's about 60 million in the United States, 600 million worldwide, fairly influential group. We love Israel, most of us, but we believe in peace. And we're very intrigued with your reforms that you're making. He says, he said, that's interesting. I know. I guess I need to get to know your community. I said, I hope you will. I said, recently I just met, you know, my wife and I just met with King Abdullah, and he's asked us to bring a delegation of evangelical Christian leaders to get to know him. He said, well, would you bring one to Cairo? And I said, well, let me pray about that. Yes. Now, I was not inviting myself. I just wanted to plant a seed. He had no idea who I was. I'm in the room, so I must be cleared, but, like, you know, it's not like he'd read one of my novels, so. Anyway, he goes, would you bring a delegation? I said, well, I would. He goes, that'd be fantastic. How soon can you do it? So anyway, he introduces me to his chief of staff, the foreign minister, and the Egyptian ambassador in Washington. The next, he says, gentlemen, make this happen. So we step aside, we exchange business cards, the ambassador takes the lead. I fly home to Israel like the next day. It's Passover. We're at our neighbor's house. We're having Passover, and they're like, wait. We know you just met with the king of Jordan, but now you've met with the president of Egypt, and he's asking you to bring a delegation? That's crazy. I said, you want to know how crazy it is? Imagine a Jewish man standing before the leader of Egypt on the eve of Passover and saying, let my people come. That's crazy. And sure enough, it happened, and in the meeting that we had for 3 hours in the palace, we concluded by saying, Mr. President, are you aware of the prophecies of Isaiah 19? No, I'm not. Well, let us share that with you. And we walked through, you go read Isaiah 19, some of you are not, maybe not up on the latest, but it is a very difficult prophecy about the future of Egypt, but it ends well, so I'm just going to leave it. So that's an example, it's in the book, but remember that Bible prophecy, even among Christians, is highly controversial. So you think you're talking to a Muslim, it's even a little bit more complicated. And some, a lot of the prophecies about the region is about judgment. But they still need to hear it. Mm. It was written for them as well as for us. So that's a big part. I'm not just because of time, but also sensitivity. So I've had a number of these conversations with leaders. That's one that we could talk about a little bit publicly, but the others I can't talk about. But I'll just say this. Ezekiel 33 describes that there is a role of watchmen on the walls, right? And what it means is if you see a threat coming to your country, to your city, to your church, I mean, if you extrapolate it out, the principle, and you don't say anything, nobody has the ability to react and take cover. So it's not the job of the weatherman to save Louisiana, New Orleans, when Katrina's coming. It's the job of him to say, he can see further than everybody else. This thing's coming, and it's bad. Take shelter immediately. Take immediate action to save yourselves. That's the job of the church. And that's the job, but God has laid out for Israel and many countries what their future is, and we have to be careful not to prevent them from even hearing or knowing what does the Bible say about these things, because these storms are coming, and how can people take appropriate actions to get themselves right with God and in the right relationship on a day-to-day basis with God and their neighbors unless they have some storm warning. And I think that is a big part on my heart. It's part of the Joshua Fund mission, part of All Arab News and my show on TBN, but it's a very sensitive issue among Christians, much less amongst Jews and Muslims. But Jerry, I appreciate you asking the question. Maybe that's a good way to wrap.
Well, I just want to finish by saying, aren't you glad that I didn't try to do this on my own? Okay. You know, and I've known you for a long time. And
you had us anyway.
When we were in small group together 20 plus years ago, we would go around and do updates, and we were all like, we don't want to talk about us. Just tell us what exciting things are happening in your life. And God's just continued to expand your influence, and I am so grateful that of all the things you could be doing and all the places that you go and all the people that you meet with, that you have accepted our invitation to be here with us this weekend.
Well, we're grateful to you. And I just want to say, that is not our day job. I mean, meeting with these world leaders is important. It's interesting. God's done it. But that is not our day-to-day life. Our day-to-day in life is with rank and file, salt of the earth, people who are struggling with just everything else you're struggling with, but they just happen to be struggling in the epicenter with all that spiritual warfare. So, but thank you for letting us just come and answer questions.
Yes. Will you thank Joel and Lynn for being here today? Well, why don't I close our time together today with prayer? Lord, thank you so much for what it is that you are doing around the world. Thank you for what you are doing in the Middle East and in Israel in particular. Thank you for Joel and Lynn and how you have uniquely positioned them to not only be able to meet with world leaders, but to care for people who are struggling in the day-to-day. Father, we pray that you would continue to use them and the Joshua Fund and all of their network of friends and believers. We pray for the believers in the land of every variety, from the Messianic Jew to the Palestinian Christian to just Christians who've moved there from all over the world, whatever it happens to be. And we ask, Lord God, that you would continue to do great and mighty things. Lord, we look forward to tomorrow and we can hear more encouraging updates about how the gospel is indeed impacting the various people groups in the region, especially during this very, very difficult time. And God, we just pray that as Americans here, that you would continue to lay on our hearts the burden of the people in the land. Lord, it is a place of spiritual collision in every way. Mm-hmm. And God, we need to be prayerful for all of our brothers and sisters and for the entire region, so many who are so wounded in so much pain, who need the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the clarity that we've been able to hear through Joel and Lynn about how to navigate the messaging that we hear day in and day out in our media and so forth. And God, we just are so grateful. We love you today. We pray in your great and mighty name. Amen.
Amen.